portions, one from the Old Testament, Psalm 51, and then we will read a few verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We've been considering in this series of sermons. And so Psalm 51, and the reason we read this psalm is this has been, is known to be a model psalm of contrition, of sorrow for sin, of true heartfelt repentance regarding the life of David in a time of great conviction of sin. So let us read this psalm and pay attention to the many calls unto the Lord for the forgiveness of his sins, but how it breaks into praise. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy right spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shalt they offer bullocks upon thine altar. As far in Psalm 51, and now we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We read the whole chapter last time. We'll just read the verses 8 through 11 that we hope to finish considering in this morning's sermon. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. The heart of true sorrow for sin. That's the theme we've been considering, that we were left with as a conclusion when we considered Jeremiah 9. We saw in Jeremiah 9 a prophet that would not stop lamenting because the people would not start lamenting. The very fact that Israel was sinning and was being judged was cause enough to cause this prophet of old to lament. But then the reality of their going on in their sins and so reaping upon them all the lament, all the judgment, made them lament all the more. Do you see what was happening? They weren't listening to His calls to lament. Remember the calls that come even to us. Anyone who would read Jeremiah 9, we are all being called to come into the lamentation, the mourning of prophet Jeremiah. Our days are not like his own. And I'm not just speaking about our own country. Whatever country we would be in upon this world, there is reason enough to mourn and lament. There's reason enough without, and there's reason enough within. But then as we ended Jeremiah, we saw that in Corinth, especially in this chapter 7, we find a beautiful parallel. Because here was Jeremiah calling the people to lament, and they would not. Paul is here and called the Corinthians to lament, and they did. And the reason Jeremiah kept on lamenting is because the people did not start. And the reason why we find Paul rejoicing is because the people in Corinth lamented. And so we find this paradigm that where there is true lamentation, there will be true joy. And we find this also in the psalm that we read. What great lamentation and mourning for his sin was in the heart of King David. And yet did you see the word joy in the text? And not only does he plead for it, but we find it starting to happen as he starts turning to the Lord. And he says, O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. And he's telling himself how important praise is, worshiping out of a heart that is pure. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He's asking that joy to be there. And it really only will when there is true sorrow as well. So even as we have one more sermon with this topic, if in your heart there's any element of the whole thought that it's common to the heart of man, it's common to my own heart. And if your mind has certain thoughts of one more sermon on sorrow, this is how you deal with this. Impress upon your heart the reality that sorrow is good. When it is true, when it is biblical. The reality is that you will never be more joyful. You will never have more cause, not just to be happy, but even to laugh, if you know true mourning and sorrow for sin. That's a truth. That's a truth that even in of itself, you need to believe. You need to have faith. That's why our first point, we did cover several things under this first point, the need of sorrow for sin. But I want to add a couple more things here. You notice this is precisely what Jeremiah was laboring to do. He wasn't just giving us a history lesson about the sin and the judgment upon the people. He was using that to call not just his generation, but ours today, to understand our need to weep because of our sins, and weep because of the sins of others, and the judgment that is coming upon them. That's what Paul labored to do. And he wrote that letter, the severe letter. The severe letter would have been like Jeremiah 9 to the people. And this is what's so amazing. This is why 2 Corinthians 7 is so beautiful, because we find there Paul saying, I wrote this letter, verse 8, for though I made you sorry with the letter, this is 2 Corinthians 7:8, I do not repent. Why? For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry. And so in the same way, would Jeremiah 9 be a letter where Jeremiah could say that he's rejoicing because we, in our own congregation, have learned that we must pray, that we must have a sensitive heart to weep? It would make Jeremiah happy. Yeah, Jeremiah is not relating to our congregation today. But would the Lord be pleased to see that Jeremiah had that effect in your heart and mind? Would it be like the severe letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and it made them sorrowful? When you find passages like Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2, you find something amazing. Let me read Ecclesiastes 7, 2. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. You know, you find people saying things like this: I don't like to go to funerals. It's just not my kind of place. But people who say that don't stop to evaluate, even philosophically. What are they thinking? Are they thinking they're a class of their own? Not a single person living naturally likes to go to funerals. Don't ever think of yourself as someone separate. Everybody else does like that. I don't. No, in our own nature, we don't want to mourn. We don't want to go where there's people who are sad. There's really in our society an element of fear of any kind of sorrow. We're afraid of all this sorrow and lamenting and mourning thing because we believe that we'll be drawn into it and it will lead us into despair, even into depression. And people are scared. You find people, they're almost like statues before others who are lamenting, and they refuse to join into that lamentation because they're scared they'll be drawn into it and not find a way out. That's why it's important that we talk about false sorrow. Because there is that danger. But when you are talking about good sorrow, when you're talking about godly sorrow, there's no danger at all. And Paul says very, very clear that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. He's literally saying, when I wrote that letter, as severe as it was, calling you to truly cry and weep and repent for your sins and do what you had to do, it was hard, it was difficult, but it did not harm you. It did good. And so it's out of these principles, beloved, that you must also in faith believe. It's good that pastor is bringing this subject. It's good for me. It will do me no harm, only will do me good. That's part of faith, even if your nature wouldn't want to accept that. But then Ecclesiastes goes on, in Ecclesiastes 7:3 it says, sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. That's different than world psychology, isn't it? And he continues, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. And what's so sad is that even churches today have become houses of mirth. And the church is not to be a house of mourning either. The house of mourning here in Ecclesiastes is the funeral home that he's speaking of properly. Or the whole element of at least living in a dimension of understanding sin seriously. Well, the church is where you have really that blessed mixture we've been talking about, that really you can't find anywhere in the whole world. such a true depth of genuine, unmistakably downright deep sorrow with the greatest elements of joy and rejoicing that not a single man can topple over, so great and precious and lasting it is. And that's the beauty of it. To live as a Christian is really to live with both of those hand in hand. And it's really revolutionary. And if somebody comes to you and they're so depressed, very connected to a very gruesome sin, the last thing you are to do is try to make that person stop being sad in the sense of just forgetting their sadness. Don't do that. Help them acknowledge that indeed that sadness is fitting, because their sin is indeed great, and God is indeed great. That sin was indeed against a holy God. That hell is truly a dangerous and real place. That the sufferings of Christ were not in vain and were real for sin. And if he's a believer, it was for that sin as well. And the image of God with which you were created and where that sin was a part of is a precious thing, the image of God. And yet that sin was marring that. So the least you can do is to be sad when you sin. It's befitting. Now imagine if there were a doctor who, in his own self-conceit, thought that he would invent something very, very amazing. A doctor who's very annoyed that when people have a lack of blood, they have the symptoms of anemia, and he's wanting to invent a treatment whereby no matter how much blood loss, you'll never show those symptoms and discomforts of anemia. Anyone who would take that treatment was really committing self-murder. The symptoms of anemia are a friend to the patient and to the doctor. Or likewise, if another doctor were to say, well, my life labors will be to develop a medicine that no matter what kind of cancer you have, it will take care of all your headaches and you won't find local pain, although the cancer grows. You don't want a medicine like that. Any kind of medication to make you not feel, although it's killing you, it's called palliative care. But you don't do these things in the medical world. Why would you do it in the spiritual realm? Why would you find someone who did sin, and instead of encouraging that person to feel the sorrow, feel the pain, feel the lament, feel the mourning, to try to erase all of that? See, all of those feelings are friends to the soul, even more than they are friends to your body. If you have a physical pain because of an ailment, it's a friend to you because it triggers a problem. You fix that problem and you live a few more years. If you have a pain in your soul because of a sin, it triggers a problem. And it can be used to awaken you to the solution, which is to flee to Christ. And so that pain is a friend to your soul unto eternity. You see, it's a greater friend than any kind of physical discomfort. And so, these were the needs that we saw. We must sorrow for our own sins. We must sorrow for the sins in others. We must weep for those who are not weeping. And we must weep with those who weep. But I want to put in just one more detail that we have not talked about. And what this does is really deepen the reasons for sorrow. Because you'll notice that what we've been talking about, when we look at Jeremiah, we see that there were adulteries, there were lies, and there was idolatry. We look at Corinthians, there was slander, there was immorality. All those are reasons for sin that are really on this level. It's a list that we would call the actual sins that you and I commit. We must sorrow for these. But before we leave the whole subject of sorrow for sin, we need to touch on this one, which is sorrow, not just for our actual committed sins, but for indwelling sin. There are many names for this. It's our corrupt nature. It's original sin's mark within the soul of man. When Jesus says that from the heart flows all that list of sins, well, it's the heart. Not the new heart, but the indwelling sin's mark in the soul. Do you ever stop to mourn and lament and sorrow for that? And the reason we need to do this is what we have happening is the third degree of depth of reason why you and I should mourn. Because remember, when we come all the way out here, we see all the symptoms of sin, all the sorrow, all the death, all the judgment that's about to come, all the weakness that we suffer. We should sorrow for these things, but not alone. We need to sorrow for the reasons. Well, it's all these sins that are being committed. And so we sorrow because of all the sins that transgress and grieve God. But then we go one more step deeper. And it's indwelling sin itself. You see, many of the sins in this list, you're tempted not to feel so bad about because you never committed them. But every single human has the seed of all of them. Paul even calls it the law in my members. We're speaking of indwelling sin. We're speaking of the inward corruption of man. And I hadn't ever really stopped to meditate upon this much, but I was reading one of the Puritans, Thomas Goodwin, and his argument was that this is even worse. It's a greater cause for sorrow than even our actual committed sins. See, our attention usually goes to what's committed because you see a murder, you see a lie, you see an adultery, and that seems so great and so grand, and it is, and it's full of consequences. But where do they all come from? But from the very heart of hearts within man, indwelling sin itself, our inward corruption. And we must train our hearts to understand that is a great source for sorrow in and of itself. And I just want to give five reasons why it's, and all of these are from what Thomas Goodwin labors to explain. Our inward corruption is nearer to our soul than our actual sins. You make a map in your life. Your actual sins are more connected to our members, what you see, even what you think, your hands, what you touch, your words, what you say. So our actual sins have this connectivity to our members. That's bad enough. But our indwelling sin, it has a connectivity to our very soul, to who you are. Now that makes it bad in and of itself. But then there's another degree. You can take the worst sin that you've ever committed. Think of the worst sin that you have ever committed in your life. It came from your indwelling sin. And this is the power, the force of this. That indwelling sin nature of yours has power in it to sin 1,000 more times that sin. Did you ever stop to think that way? See, that's how bad it is, our corrupt nature. Even if it hasn't and it was only once and you've repented and it's been mortified, you have to still understand that the power, the potentiality of that sin is still there. And when you have men like Hitler, it's like God restraining all kinds of grace of help to help us see what a human being is capable of doing. And it all came from that very sin nature of his that you and I have as well. And thirdly, your actual sins, they manifest themselves in your members, like we said, and it defaces you. People who are given to drunkenness, it starts defacing them physically. If they're given to adultery, it starts defacing them physically.
But when you think of your inward corruption, you know what that is defacing? That is defacing the very image of God that is in you. See, again, it's connected to that first item of how the corruption that's inward is connected to your soul. And it defaces the very image of God in you. Fourthly, your actual sins are all sins that are acted out. But your inward corruption, like Paul says, it's a law within my heart that is warring against the law of my mind. See, it's all there inside. It's like a big war raging in your heart of hearts. And then fifthly, it's indwelling sin that is the cause of all those other sins. That's where they all came from. You find verses in the Bible that speak of indwelling sin as an oven that is there preparing something to come forth out of it. Indwelling sin is called a root, and out of that root, everything else comes out into fruition. It's also spoken of as a womb. And we find this figure in James 1:14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. There he calls it his own lust. That's where sin begins. And then look what he says, and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin. So we're speaking here of the corrupt nature as a womb that has a power within it to have sin flow forth. And when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And because it's inside, because it has this potentiality, because it's moving, it's producing, it's a case, it's a cause for great sorrow in your heart. And I wanted to bring this as our last point regarding the need for sorrow for sin. Now, this is the one thing that should make the heart who, yes, maybe you've been protected in this life from that big list of gross sins. And often you find people saying, how can I weep? I've never killed. I've never cursed. I've never committed immorality. I often don't understand why I should mourn so much. Well, I've just given you plenty of reasons. Because of this corrupt nature that is as close to you as can ever be. And you need Christ. He's the only one who can bring sorrow who can bring joy out of that sorrow. And He did. We are all as believers with a great hope that when He comes back, that's the day in which our sin nature will be dealt with. We're never again. Your heart will find the first inklings of desire for sin. That is in the coming of Christ. And yet, even before He comes, that's what our heart aches for. See, we're sorrowful that it's not that yet. But we're hoping with joy that soon it will be. But now let's go to the second point. And here too, if you'll remember, we looked at 2 Corinthians 7. And we looked already at four of these words, and we're just going to see three more. What we're doing in this second point of seeing what godly sorrow is seeing that Paul, when he's so stricken with joy that they did repent, not only did they repent and they sorrow, but the Corinthians now became a paradigm of a model of true sorrow for sin. And he says all these words. He says, what carefulness it wrought in you. And we saw that this carefulness is an element, it's a diligence, it's an eagerness, it's a willingness to repent, an eagerness to change your ways, to acknowledge your sins, to turn away. And they saw that. You and I should have that as part of our contrition for sin. And then he said, the second word was, what clearing of yourselves. And this is the whole idea of, yes, you're not only sure to not sin again, but you're ready to make amends. You want to clear the slate. You want to do whatever you have so that you're not accused of that anymore. You'll confess to others. You'll work toward restitution. You'll make sure everything's clear. Yea, what carefulness. Yea, what clearing. And then he says, yea, what indignation. This is the hate part. For the only thing in this world you're allowed to hate. Everything else you must love. Even enemies we're called to love. But sin, you are to have a holy hatred against. Yea, what indignation. This is where the affections and the emotions and the feelings are also repentant. You're not just turning away from that sin, but your heart is loathing that sin instead of finding joy in it as before. Yea, what fear was the fourth word. And this is where we see that element of fear to God and so desire to honor God, but also a fear and a dread even of sin, because that would dishonor God and disregard God. And so carefulness, clearing, indignation, fear. And fifthly, we saw, yea, what vehement desire. A desire which promotes action. It's a desire that shows what's behind that carefulness. That's why the diligence, because the vehement desire was there. You see, what Paul is doing is giving layers of the same thing. He calls it all sorrow, godly sorrow. It's one thing he's talking about, but it has all these layers of depth, of genuine reality. A vehement fear that makes you very careful, that makes you want to clear, it makes your heart hate, and it makes your heart fear and dread any kind of sin, because you fear and you honor God most of all. And then the word zeal. And these three will be fast to look at, because as I mentioned, they're just building upon one another. If you look at the word zeal, you can connect it with the word desire. The vehement desire is what promotes action. Well, you know what the zeal does? It promotes an even faster action. The zeal is an ardor. It's an intensifier of that desire that was already vehement, that was already intensified. Paul is speaking in hyperbolic ways, but these are not hyperbolic in the sense of what truly should happen in your heart. And beloved, this is how this should strike you. See, if in your heart you have this concept, well, I know there's a sin I need to deal with. But you know you're daily, in a sense, committing it and feeling a little bad, but not too repentant. You must look at these words and say, Lord, help me to have this sense of seriousness. Sin is not to be dealt in a mind kind of way. It is to be dealt in a thoroughly deep, heartfelt way. Your desire should be vehement desire, and it should be followed with zeal to push that desire forward. Desire is good enough. Zeal makes it even faster. And then there's the word revenge. And this is the last word. And what this word builds upon is the word indignation. And so as zeal is an intensifier of desire, so vengeance is an intensifier of the indignation. But here's the indignant person. He already looks at sin and say, I hate sin. Well, to what degree do you hate sin? Well, with a vengeance. I hate sin to the point that I want to do with sin what it was doing with me. And I will not lose my sword. I will use it and I will kill till every blood flows from sin. So I see it dead on the ground and not pursuing me as it often does. That's the vengeance. That's a seriousness. Thomas Brooks says this, the true penitent revenges himself upon himself for his sins, not by whips and scourges, but by buffeting the flesh and bringing it into submission, by fasting and prayer, and by crossing of his lusts and loading of them with chains, and by drawing the sword of mortification against them, and by withholding from them the fuel that might feed them, and by the use of all other exercises, holy exercises, whereby the body of sin and death may be subdued to the obedience and discipline of the Spirit of God. This is the holy vengeance that Paul was so thankful to see in the Corinthians. Beloved, are you this serious regarding sin? Do you ask the Lord for this kind of heart? See, a heart that builds upon each one of these characteristics in terms of seriousness. And what's amazing is how this true sorrow has an effect. When Paul brings all these words, he says in verse 11 at the very end, "In all things ye have approved yourselves." This means your very life is now a proof that all those feelings weren't just feelings here and there. You weren't just putting on. You weren't just writing a letter to me saying, "Yes, Paul, we cried about your severe letter. Now, whenever you visit, let us know so that they can try to put on again." That no, it wasn't that. He says, you've proved yourselves. I look at your lives and I see that this sorrow with all these layers of depth and of seriousness and vengeance against sin is true. And then he adds this, "You have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." This is a very important word. He says clear in the sense of purity. Wouldn't it be an awkward thing to find somebody who sheds plenty of tears and can talk with very convincing words of how he's sad about his sin, but you look at his life and it's full of sin? You see, that would be a person who does not prove himself and it is not clear in all these matters because he's not living a pure life. You see, when we speak of a godly sorrow, we're speaking of a sorrow that has true and visible effects. It'll be someone who will seek to live a life of holiness. In a word, he will be seeking with all his might to be like Jesus. And it's Jesus' characteristics that will be the purity of his heart. And it will be the stamp of approval that godly sorrow is true. Now let's talk for a few minutes about worldly sorrow. It is also Paul who presents this reality. He commends them for their godly sorrow, but he reminds us and them that there is such a thing as worldly sorrow. He says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of." This is verse 10. "But the sorrow of the world worketh death." And what this is basically saying, you know, people who are outside of the church, they're also sad if they see sin. If they see people murdering, they're sad that there's murder. If they're the ones lying and they're caught in their lies and their lives are in trouble, they're sad that they did that. But that's the extent it goes. It's a worldly sorrow. It's the sorrow that the world is able to do, but it's never powerful enough. It never gets to the heart. They're never looking in the right direction. It's all for show. Primarily here, Paul is speaking in a way that makes us understand even a religious kind of tone to it. If you want to make other people believe you're sorrowful for your sin when you're really not. And so we're speaking, of course, of a hypocritical kind of sorrow. And we find so many places in the Bible where that's happening. And one place I want to bring, you don't need to open there if it's... I'll just read a few verses from Joel. Because in Joel chapter 1, it's very similar to Jeremiah in the sense of calling for repentance with sorrow, lamenting because of their sins, even the thought of enemies coming and taking over. But we find an element that it's not like they really weren't sorrowing at all. They were. But with that false tag to it. And just to bring the point across, in chapter 1 of
Joel, in verse 4, he's speaking of the judgments that have come. He says in verse 4 that what the palmer worm left, the locust ate, and what the locust left, the canker worm ate, and what the canker worm left, the caterpillar ate. So there's famine because all these pests have been eating their food. In verse 5, we find the call because of the sins connected. He says, "Awake, ye drunkards, and weep, and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth." Why? Verse 6, "For a nation is come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion." And so you have the figure there that they're in trouble. And so in verse 8, the first call for mourning, he says, "Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth." He brings a picture. He says, "This is how I want you to lament." Well, Paul gave all those words that we looked at. Here, Joel gives a figure to put in our minds. Imagine yourself just married to a husband. He goes off to war. He dies. And now you're a virgin mourning the husband of your youth. And Joel says, this is the kind of mourning that should pierce your heart. In verse 10, he reminds again why. "The field is wasted, the land mourneth, for the corn is wasted, the new wine is dried up." Verse 11, "Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen, howl, O ye vine dressers." You get the idea that the call is not just to repent, but to repent of their lack of repentance. Feel sorrow for your state. And there's this clear call. Verse 14, "Sanctify ye a fast. Call a solemn assembly." See, these are all ways to say, if you don't feel the cleansing, the vehement desire, the zeal, etc., then do something about it so that it will come to your heart. Plead with the Lord and consecrate a day that you will pray and that you will fast. He's saying that should be a part of your heart. And then comes in chapter 2. Verse 12, it says, "Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning." And he says, "And rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God." I built all this up for this very verse. They were tearing their garments. And maybe there would be many who even shed some outward tears. But this accusation, "Rend your heart and not your garments," is to say, I see sufficient godly, worldly sorrow. But that's not what I want. I want it to be true. Rend your heart. So as we speak of this whole element of sorrow for sin, I know that I've been speaking a lot about weeping. I've been speaking about lamenting. And in your mind, you probably think, well, tears come with lamenting. Mourning, tears come with mourning. But before we leave all these studies on sorrow, I don't want you to go out thinking that the only way to express my sorrow is with tears, period. It's not like that. And it's not fixed in a box, the pattern of how it should be. In the Old Testament, there were two external ways primarily, and then others connected to it, that people would express their mourning. One was the weeping, but then also the tearing of the garment. And remember the others, to get ashes from the ground and dust and put upon one's face, put upon one's garment, and even the clothing after it was torn and unuseful, you would garb yourself with sackcloth. All of those externals would mean nothing if it didn't come from a heart that truly felt the weight of their sins and condition. Nowadays, in our society, and even when we think of the New Testament, we don't find many calls for tearing our garments and for putting on sackcloth, etc. And it's not part of our culture. But there are certain elements that are. You go to a funeral and the most abundant color that you see is black.
And it's a very understandable thing. You don't want to show up in a funeral wearing your most colorful garb. In our society, that would not be appropriate. But you know there's a danger to put on your black clothing, but in your heart have absolutely no sorrow at all. And so we're speaking of these same things. We have to understand that the weeping element, it is an external element. And so I'm never meaning by all of this that unless true tears flow, then you're absolutely not with a sorrow in your heart. I'm not speaking that way. And one Puritan who brings this out is John Flavel. And he says, in speaking of mourning, he speaks of the melting of the heart. And then he says this, by melting, I do not only understand tears as if they only were expressive of all sorrow. For it is possible that waters of sorrow may run deep in the heart when the eye cannot yield a drop. Trouble flows from the influence of faith upon the soul. Tears much depends upon the temper and constitution of the body. It's a mercy when our tears can flow from a heart filled with sorrow for sin and love to Christ. Yet it often falls out that there is a heavy heart where the eyes are dry. And so please don't feel guilty if although your heart is full of sorrow, your eyes are dry of tears. That can happen. It's not a fixed rule. It won't show that you're hypocritical. Now we're talking here about false sorrow, the great danger, and that which God despises the most is to see somebody perhaps full of tears. But it's all outward. It's just a tearing of the garb, not of the heart. And so there's this great call in God's Word for genuine sorrow. I mean, this goes all back to Jeremiah 9, valiant for truth. Now, don't go around weeping if you're not really meaning it. It can't be for show. That won't be true. And we can see what are some of the marks of this kind of false sorrow. It will be all of those words undone. Instead of a diligence, there will be indifference. And you know what's interesting? When you put all of those in the negative, they all boil down to one common word. Except for the last one, but it's connected to it. Remember the diligent. Remember the carefulness. That's a diligence. Well, the opposite of that is an indifference, not caring kind of spirit, not careful, careless. And then, oh, what clearing of yourselves. That's that desire to make sure the slate is clean, to make amends, to do what you have to. Well, the opposite is indifference. I don't care. I don't have to restitute. That was 20 years ago. Who cares? Can't find that person. Can't trace them down. It's an indifference. Oh, what indignation, that heart hatred for sin. What's the opposite? It's an indifference. Well, yeah, well, it's just one more sin. Well, everybody else does that. And it betrays, of course, the opposite of hatred, of love for sin. You won't pursue with vengeance that which you truly love. So there's no indignation. It's an indifference, a not caring spirit. And then, oh, what fear. That dread of sin, what's the opposite? An indifference. An indifference to the honor of God. An indifference that really Christ suffered and He paid for my sins. Well, yes, but is it really that serious? You notice you can get each one of those. Vehement desire, well, what's the opposite of that? An indifference. A zeal, what's the opposite of that? An indifference. And an indifference, of course, deepening itself. Putting you further and further away from the reason why you should sorrow, which is God's holiness and Christ's suffering for sin. And then the very word revenge. Oh, what revenge, the indifference, and you meet that, and we find it in our own hearts. If you're not revengeful against sin, really what you're doing is feeding it. We can't do that. That'll be a worldly kind of sorrow. And really where you will see it is that, yeah, maybe you show a certain sadness, but it's like you're taking care of sin like a little pet in the backyard. Nobody sees it in the front yard, but it's sure there. Now think of it, how evil this is. Not a single one of us would allow a thief to live even in our doghouse. Why would we allow the killer of our souls in our front parlor? Why would we allow lust in the living room? Why would we allow gossip in the kitchen? Why would we allow worry and anger and impatience in the hallways? All of those sins are like thieves who are murderous, who want your soul and your body in hell. We can't allow them quarters. And where do they all come from? From our indwelling sin. And so see, when you have this sorrow for where sin comes from and for all of these sins, you will open the door and you will get all these sinful patterns and ways out, and you'll obey those verses that Paul says, put off the old man. And you will see the value of the put on the new man. When you fill your house with joy and gladness and contentment and kindness and holiness and truth, you know what it does? It puts all those sins out the doors and out the windows, because all that blessed fruit of the Spirit is living in your soul. And it will not share quarters with all the evil of sin. So this is regarding worldly sorrow. Now, just a few words about how to maintain true sorrow. And here too, I just want to bring one more last point. Because in our studies, we've been seeing in three sermons or so ago, I pointed all of these ways of how to have this sorrow. It's so hard. Honestly speaking, it's not our day-to-day way. We don't wake up and say, oh, I did this yesterday. Have I felt bad enough? Have I really sorrowed for it as I ought? It's not how we think. And so we saw how we must first, and remember there's that element, not just sorrowing for our sins, we have to sorrow even for the sins of the whole world and feel the weight in our heart that we are living amongst people who are dying and going to hell. This is serious. And remember we saw, well, how do we do this? We sorrow first for our own sins, or you'll never sorrow for the sins of others. We saw also the importance to grow in sanctification. The closer you are to the Lord, the more you will acknowledge how serious all this is. We saw the importance of selflessness. There are many Christians who live their little lives tightly, and they don't care that other people are going to hell, and that's why they're not sorrowing for them. Selflessness has to be cultivated. Then we saw Jeremiah calling us to pray for tears. He's praying for tears. You and I must pray for tears. We must pray for a soft heart, for a loving heart. And fifthly, we also saw how we should learn from those who weep. Remember Jeremiah calling the mourners and telling them to teach us how to weep. And so that's a wonderful method. Let us learn from those who do weep. No, don't run away from someone who seems sensitive to sin and weeps. Go to that person and say, I want what you have. Teach me. And they're only going to show more sorrow because they will feel that they're not worthy for that. Well, you're learning. You're learning from good teachers, from other mourners. And then remember the seventh was connected to it. The sixth was, will teach others how to weep. Look at Jeremiah. He was the great teacher of weepers, and he was the greatest weeper that we find in the Bible. If you go out and with your heart, I'm going to teach my friend that it's important to cry for his or her sin. You're going to work in your heart thinking, do I do it? Am I doing it? Let me go to my room and learn to sorrow for my own sin first. When you teach others to weep, and we saw also seventh, to afflict our souls, that call of James 4:9, be afflicted and mourn and weep, where you really sit down and say, Lord, this is all new to me. It's so hard. I don't understand, but help me acknowledge the seriousness of sin. Afflict yourself. Intentionally plead for that kind of heart. And this is the last one that I want to bring. And it's the summary of it all. We've touched on it with detail. Zechariah 12:10. The prophecy is, they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn. Central to all of this, you know, if you were to answer what is at the heart of true sorrow, is this: your eyes fixed upon Jesus. The prophecy said, they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. Don't look to other people. Don't look to yourself. Look to Christ. With the understanding, he's the one I have pierced. This last point is simply this: fix your eyes upon Jesus, sorrowing for having pierced him. Do you really think this way about your sins? This lie you just said, do you really think this lie, for this lie, my blessed Savior shed his blood? And when he called out, "It is finished," what he was saying was the full wrath of God for that sin as well has been finished. Do you stop to think, for this sin and that sin and the other, my Savior suffered hell. He suffered the wrath of God. I have pierced him. And let that give you sorrow. Because it's only that sight that will also give you joy. Because that's why Jesus went to the cross. He went to the cross to pardon the very ones who would look upon him and mourn. If you are found as a mourner for the sins you've committed that pierced Christ on the cross and that he suffered for, you can also be certain that his final, that his work was completed to pardon your very sins. And Jesus did not stay upon that cross so that mourners continuously look upon him there. No. You take another glance at the cross, it's empty. You take another glance at the tomb where Jesus was placed, and it's empty. And the Bible really bids you look to heaven, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, where he ever liveth, making intercession for us. You see, that sight at the suffering Savior never stays there. It goes to heaven, where Christ is in all his glory. And beloved, that's where all the joy is. But we're not called to look to heaven alone. We're to always called to consider, while we live in this veil of tears, the reality of our sins and the need that Christ had to bear them on the cross. There's only one day that the Bible clearly says that our tears will be wiped. And that's the very day we see him coming down to take us. Indwelling sin will be dealt with. Our bodies will be redeemed. And our bodies will be glorified. And never again will there be sorrow. Let us pray.